This morning's reading comes from Genesis chapter 32. Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw him, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named the place Mahanaim. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is what you are to say to my master Esau. Your servant Jacob says, 'I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, men servants and maidservants. Now I am sending this message to my lord that I may find favor in your eyes.'" When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, "If Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape." Then Jacob prayed, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, 'Go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper,' I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I only had my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, 'I will surely make you prosper, and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted.'" He spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, "Go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds." He instructed the one in the lead, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks, 'To whom do you belong, and where are you going, and who owns all these animals in front of you?' then you are to say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us.'" He also instructed the second, the third, and all the others who followed the herds, "You are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him. And be sure to say, 'Your servant Jacob is coming behind us.' For he thought, 'I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead. Later, when I see him, perhaps he will receive me.' So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. That night, Jacob got up, took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is our light and lamp, and we ask that it might illuminate our hearts and minds and lives this morning. And our great desire is to honour you. Please help us do that now. Father, you know what each one of us is going through. You know what we're facing in our own lives. We pray that you may work in each of us individually by your Spirit through your word, so that we may be encouraged by you and challenged to live all the more for you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If I said the name Big Daddy and Giant Haystacks, put your hands up if you know who I'm talking about. Wow, there is someone. Andrew. Shame on you. You'd only know that if you came from the UK and you grew up in a certain kind of era and were interested in certain things. How about if I said the names Bruno Sammartino? Put your hands up if you know that. Oh, a few more. Andre the Giant. Hulk Hogan. Stone Cold Steve Austin. Shawn Michaels, The Rock, John Cena. Who am I listing? Hands up if you don't know any of those names. What's wrong with you people? These are professional wrestlers. These are paid people who wear lycra for a living. How do you not know them? These are cultural icons and physical specimens. These are not who you should be thinking of this morning. That's what I want to say. Professional wrestling is a strange business. It's lycra and predetermined results. It's not fake. It's choreographed. It's like a violent ballet. That's what it is. Yet it's hugely, hugely popular. But strange as it is, professional wrestling doesn't have a patch on the wrestling match we find here in Genesis 32. This is odd. Did you pick that up as we were reading through it? This is very odd. Who's in the match? It's nearly always said that Jacob's wrestling God. Is he? Who's in the match? Who wins the match? Even that's not clear. It's a totally bizarre incident in the scriptures, and we'll get to it in a moment. But the chapter actually begins with Jacob, who's been the hero, or the main character at least, maybe not the hero, but the main character for the last few weeks. He's on his way home. If you've been with us, you'll know that Jacob has been away from his home for 20 years. He's now returning as a different person and with a different life. He's got two wives, 11 sons and a daughter, and a lot of livestock. That's a difference. 20 years earlier, he'd left with nothing. Now he's got a great deal materially. But even with all he has, we know what's weighing over him as he heads back home. It's his relationship with his brother Esau. Often in life, that's what it comes down to in the end, relationships. It is for Jacob here. When he'd left 20 years earlier, the reason had been he'd cheated his brother, he cheated his father and his brother, and his brother wanted to kill him. Esau, we kind of pick up, is not the guy you want to mess with. And so Jacob fled for his life. The name Jacob means deceiver, and Jacob had lived up to his name. He'd tricked his brother and father to make sure he received his father's blessing. Esau was going to kill him, so Jacob had fled to Haran. Now, 20 years later, he's going back, and on his mind is, what's Esau going to do? Now, in verse 1, things start off in a strange way again, and in a way, but in a way which must have been an encouragement for Jacob. Have a look, verse 1. Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. Doesn't say any more than that. They met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, this is the camp of God. So he named that place Mahanaim, which means two camps, his camp and the camp of the angels. That's all that's said, so it's hard to make too much of what goes on here. But presumably the least we can say is it would have given Jacob a great deal of confidence. God had promised, I will be with you, Jacob, as you go home. Now he gets to see it as these angels are with him. And perhaps bolstered by that, he takes the initiative and he sends some messengers ahead to see his brother. He's going to give Esau the heads up on where he's been and what's been happening, not in person, because he's not foolish, but as well as the fact that he's going to come home. You can see he's on full kind of sucking up mode. Verse 4, my master, Esau, your servant, Jacob says, I'm sending this message to my lord that I may find favor in your eyes. He's laying it on thick, isn't he? But when the messengers come back with the reply, chills must have gone up and down Jacob's spine. Verse 6, when the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, we went to your brother Esau, and now he's coming to meet you. And 400 men are with him. I mean, it's almost comical, isn't it? Now, Jacob wouldn't have known if this was a war party coming with Esau to destroy him. Wouldn't have known whether it was just a sign of respect or honour. But you can imagine how he felt. And you don't have to imagine, you can actually see how he felt in verse 7. He's in great fear and distress. He immediately divides his whole party, both the family, the people, the servants and the animals, into two groups, thinking, well, if Esau attacks one, then hopefully the other will have time to get away and he won't lose everything. Classic Jacob, this is what we expect, isn't it? Jacob is straight into action, straight into strategy, working out what he'll do. But then comes something quite different for Jacob, something unexpected. What does he do? He prays. He comes before the Lord in humility, in prayer. Now, if you've been with us over these last few weeks, you'll know that Jacob really has been rubbish up until this point. There's been the odd glimmer of hope. I suggested last week it was a little bit more positive, and I think it was, but he hasn't been a shining light or beacon, has he? Imagine God telling you that, imagine God coming to you one day and saying, I've got a guy in mind who's going to be one of my top three, and I'm going to actually describe myself by my relationship with this guy and his father and his grandfather. I'm going to be called the God, the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God says to you, I've got the guy who's going to have such an important role, and then he showed you Jacob. And you saw his life, the things that we've been seeing over the last few weeks, as he's betrayed and deceived and run away and done all this. What would you think? What would your response be? Really? This guy? This is the guy you've chosen? He's your guy? Jacob has been doing all these things, basically, all the way through here, under his own steam, without reference to God. But this chapter is the turning point. This passage, this day and night, is the moment in his life when it changes. And the first glimpse of that is in Jacob's prayer. He comes before the Lord, finally, not just trying to strategize and scheme his way out of things. He comes before the Lord for help. It's a great prayer. It's the longest one in Genesis, but it's not the length that makes it great. It's what's in it. Let me read it out to you, verse 9. Then Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you've shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I've become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I'm afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. Do you see what a great prayer that is by Jacob? He begins by recognizing who God is, reminding himself of who God is. The God of my father Abraham, the God of my father Isaac. It's great when you begin a prayer reminding yourself who God is. Heavenly Father, not just saying that as a title and you don't really think about it. What does that mean? My Heavenly Father. That puts you in the sense of prayer straight away. When Jacob says, God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, he's remembering, this is the God who made promises to my ancestors and kept those promises. He's reminded of God's trustworthiness and power straight away. And he then states a promise that God made to him, that was to return to his homeland, that God would prosper him. And then comes the bit I love in the prayer, because we're finally seeing humility in Jacob. Verse 10, I'm unworthy of all I've received from you. Recognition at last that Jacob is not the man he should be in front of God. There's a right humility and a thankfulness for all that God has blessed him with. And only then does he ask for something from God. Save me from Esau. And even with this request, it's not just for his own safety, he's asking for his family. And then he clings on to the promise that God had made him. It's a great prayer. How often do your prayers, like mine, really resemble letters to Santa Claus? Please give me this and that and one of those. And Jacob describes God and rejoices in who he is. He praises him. He admits his unworthiness and thanks him for all that he has. Then he asks. You know, if prayer is something you don't find easy or you're not really sure how to do it, you could do a lot worse than writing out Jacob's prayer and putting it on the fridge and thinking there's a good structure, there's a good model. Now notice what happens after the prayer. Nothing. Not overtly, anyway. I don't know about you, but I can sometimes feel I never get answers to my prayers. I pray like Jacob here, and the Bible seems to be full of answers to prayers which are immediate and tangible, but not here. And I find that encouraging because it's often my experience. I pray, then nothing, and so I then have to step out in faith. That's what Jacob had to do here. He received no tangible answer. He had to step out in faith without certainty of the way forward, just like you and I do often when we pray. Well, Jacob's way of stepping forward is to get back to scheming. I'm not sure this is supposed to be negative, you take it, but that's what he does. He selects a gift for his brother. What a gift. Is my brother Tim here? Tim, if we fall out, this is a good gift. This will do it. We'll be good if you do this. Have a look at the gift, verse 14. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, 10 male donkeys. Tim, this will do it. Then he gives instructions, because Jacob just doesn't do anything by halves. He gives instructions for them to be staggered? I made up a word. They have to be staggered, and if you don't know what that means, you obviously don't understand livestock, and they have to be staggered. They have to be staggered in their route to Esau. So do you see what he's doing here? So the first group of the gift goes with a spokesman, and the spokesman says, oh, look, this is a gift from your servant Jacob, and Jacob's coming up behind. So then Esau sees the next group going, right, he goes, this is Jacob. Whoa, no, another gift, more animals for me. This is a gift from your servant Jacob. Jacob's coming up behind. Next one. This will be Jacob. No, more gifts for me. You see what he's doing? It's a great plan. The first group would probably have blown Esau away, but then comes another and another and another. See how it works? And the plan is that Jacob will spend the night and follow the next day, but this is where things get odd. Jacob gets his family and possessions across the stream, Jabbok or Jordan. Now that's important because this means Jacob is nearly crossing back into the promised land. The promised land that he'd left 20 years before, now he's about to come back in. And so we pick it up. Jacob's not going to come back to the promised land the same man. We pick it up in verse 24. How bizarre. So Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him till daybreak. As you do. Now I asked at the beginning some important questions. And the questions stand, who is Jacob wrestling and who wins? Neither of those questions are straightforward. Who's he wrestling? Verse 24 tells us it's a man. Verse 25 tells us it's a man who can't overpower Jacob. Verse 26 tells us it's a man who pleads with Jacob to let him go because it's daybreak. Doesn't sound like God. And yet what else does it say? Verse 25 tells us the man touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that it was wrenched as he wrestled. It's dislocated. Verse 31 goes on to tell us he continued on limping probably for the rest of his life because of this injury. And literally that word is, he touched. It's a gentle touch. It's no force, it's no aggression. It's a gentle touch. I listed some great wrestlers of the past at the beginning of the talk. I could list some great finishing moves from those wrestlers. I could talk about the Stone Cold Stunner, or the Pile Driver, or the People's Elbow, or Hulk Hogan's leg drop. I could make you think a lot less of me as I carried on rattling off. But I've never heard of one like this. He touches him. He touches him and boom. Permanent injury in the part of the body which is really the pivot for wrestling. You need your hip for everything. And suddenly it seems clear that the not being able to overcome Jacob may not be as straightforward as we thought. If he can just do something like that, well, then there's something more going on. Then in verse 28, the man renames Jacob, something only a person of authority could do. And he says that Jacob has struggled with God. And you're kind of going, ooh. Then in verse 29, the man blesses Jacob. And in verse 30, Jacob calls the place Peniel because he saw God face to face, and yet his life was spared. So this is God in human form. In Hosea 12, it actually talks about this incident. It puts it a slightly different way. Hosea 12, it's speaking about Jacob, and it says, in the womb, Jacob grasped his brother's heel. We saw that a few weeks ago. As a man, he struggled with God. He struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favor. Isn't that interesting, the way that Hosea puts it? He struggled with God. He struggled with the angel. The person is described as both God and an angel. And many people think that this is the pre-incarnate Jesus. God yet not God. In God and not yet God. I'd probably go down that line. So you could actually talk about it as Jacob's wrestling Jesus at this point. But actually, you could argue that Jacob has the attention on him in these verses, and we should notice that he's portrayed very positively in them. He holds up pretty well in the wrestling, right? He does well. And we see Jacob in an even more positive light when they start talking to each other. Jacob immediately recognises the glory and greatness of this guy. He says, "I won't let you go unless you bless me." The greater always blesses the lesser, so Jacob is realising that this guy is greater than him. And that could be Jacob's life motto, couldn't it? Bless me. But he's always after the blessing. But then in verse 27, the man says, "What is your name?" This is a big moment in Genesis. The last time Jacob was asked his name, what did he say? Esau. He lied to his father, deceived his family, betrayed and got things himself. This time, he tells the truth, and he says Jacob. And in saying his name Jacob, of course, he's not just telling the truth, revealing his name, he's revealing his nature, his character, because it means deceiver. He's admitting who he is and what he is. But then God renames Jacob. This is the moment. God's man will not enter the promised land as the deceiver. He'll enter as the one who strives with God. He'll be known as Israel. And then after refusing to give him his name, God blesses the newly named Israel. So who he's fighting is a bit clearer, God in human form. Who won? Hands up if you think Jacob won. Hands up if you think God won. So we've only got 5 people in the congregation this morning. Hands up if you're not sure, or you think it was a draw. You could argue for both, can't you? You could argue that Jacob won. He's clearly praised for not being overpowered in verse 25, and Hosea says he overcame. So he's clearly praised for not being overpowered, verse 25. This shouldn't totally surprise us. We knew Jacob was strong, especially when he wanted to impress the ladies. Do you remember a few weeks ago when he moved the stone as soon as Rachel had come, who he'd seen, and she was beautiful? He's obviously very impressive, Jacob, physically. He fights all night, verse 24, till daybreak. That is unreal. Boxing has become one of the exercises of choice for people who want to get fit and get a body that, you know, looks incredible and this kind of thing. It's become an exercise of choice for a reason, because it's a heck of a workout. Fighting is incredibly hard work. It's why there's time limits in fights, because they started off without time limits, but it's just too exhausting and people get bored watching a fight where they're just too tired to do anything else and, you know, those kind of things. Jacob goes all night and is not overpowered. So you could argue that he won. But you could also argue that God won. This is obviously God condescending. It's not like Jesus couldn't beat Jacob in a wrestle. He's obviously condescending himself to Jacob's level. The touch of doom which pops out hips shows that he could have won it at any stage. It's a bit like, I was thinking, when a father wrestles with his son. You know, I sometimes wrestle with Jesse, and I condescend to him. That's what I do. It's obvious that I am a physically superior, just a greater athlete, but I toy with him. I let him think he's got there. And now there'll come a time, possibly this afternoon, when he won't condescend with me at first, will he? Because it'll be like equals. There'll be a moment where the balance tips over and it's not condescending, it's kind of, but then as I get older and weaker, then he'll condescend with me when I'm kind of 80 saying, "Wrestle me, Jess," you know, that kind of thing. This is what's going on with God here. And Jacob is left clasping God by the heel, and he's clasping again, asking to be blessed, really helpless. So you could argue that absolutely God wins it. And it's Jacob who walks off with the limp and carries on. But that shouldn't detract from Jacob's effort here. It's written, this passage, in a way to show that he wins and loses. Do you see that? Both are incorporated in these verses. But we're supposed to see how impressive Jacob is. He won't give up, he won't give in, he perseveres, even if ultimately he loses. Do you see what a curious incident this is in Genesis? What should we make of it? And considering it that most of us won't be entering a physical wrestling match with the Lord, what should we take out of it? I take it that Jacob is actually a model here for us in life. Both in his winning, if you can call it that, and his losing. Think about his winning, his not being overpowered. What Jacob did was he carried on. He wrestled. He continued all night. He wouldn't give up. He wouldn't quit. He wouldn't tap out. He persevered. And Jacob is praised for that. He wasn't overcome. It's seen as a very good thing. And friends, that continues to be a very good thing today. Us being able to persevere and keep going, even when it's difficult. I fear that more and more we're becoming a people who give up when the going gets tough and who quit more easily. And despite the jokes of, well, when I was a boy, I walked barefoot to school in the snow and I loved it and you don't know how easy it is, I do feel that there is some truth in that, that we're bringing up the next generation who do get things more easily and therefore aren't necessarily equipped to struggle and persevere and keep trying in the same way, who endure. We are a generation who get things more easily. They come more naturally. Everyone wins a participation cup. You know, scores are not kept. We're passing and failing isn't talked about in those ways. It's wrong to talk about failure or negatives. And more and more, people are finding life, therefore, harder and harder to cope with and deal with. We're not actually sometimes training the next generation to persevere and keep going in the midst of difficulties. Life is hard. It's painful. Some of you know that right now. There are people here this morning I know who are in the midst of missing loved ones, who are in the midst of uncertainty for the future and difficulties that are upon them. I want it to be as pain-free as possible for you. I want it to be as pain-free as possible for me, but it's not. And sometimes they're going to be worse than others, but we've got to keep going day by day, each day a new one. Up the hills, down the dales, enduring and persevering. There has to be a certain robustness and toughness. I'm not trying to say that we shouldn't struggle. We will struggle because life's so hard. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't ask for support and encouragement at times and those kind of things. But sometimes we need to buckle down and fight through the night. Sometimes today I hear, well, actually I can't make such and such because I didn't sleep well last night. Jacob fought through the night. I gave a talk a few years ago in Galatians, which resulted in more conversations than normal afterwards, where Paul tells us to carry our own load but share our burdens. Some of you may remember that. Sometimes we've got to be encouraged to carry our own load. Some people want to give their load to other people to carry. They're always unloading their problems on others. No, we've got to carry our load. But sometimes we have burdens which one person can't bear. Sometimes things happen in life where we need the encouragement and support of others. But in both circumstances, can I encourage you to carry on, persevere, keep going, even when it's tough? Jacob's actually a good example here, and he's praised for it. But there's another side to the fight too, isn't there? It's not just him persevering. Who walked away with a limp? Jacob. He lost. He lost. And actually, in his loss here, there was victory. This was the moment. This is very important. This was the moment where, despite Jacob's best effort, despite his persevering, Jacob realized he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it on his own. He needed God and his blessing. If you've wrestled a man all night and then he does the light touch of doom on your hip, you know you've got no chance. You know I can just hold on and ask for a blessing from this one. Jacob realized it. When Jacob realized he couldn't win, couldn't manipulate his way out of this as he normally did, couldn't count on himself or his scheming or his gifts or his... Then he just had to trust in God and rely upon him. And in doing that, he became the man of God he was supposed to be. He surrendered to God by not banking on his own strength, his own cunning, his own gifts. He just had to rely and trust in God. Friends, that's so important. Jacob actually had to be humbled to really trust in the Lord and become the man of God he should be. Paul spoke about his thorn in the flesh, you remember? And I think it probably made him a greater servant of God. Jacob surrendered himself here, had to be humbled before he really could trust in God. Often God will work in us most through our pain and loss and brokenness. Because when we're strong and capable and competent, there's very little need to rely upon God. It's in our brokenness and pain and loss that we trust God most. We're only as strong as we are dependent upon him. Can I say that again because I think it's true? We're only as strong as we are dependent upon him. Jacob has gone from trying to order everything himself, control everything, relying on his own character, own strength, own cunning, to simply grabbing onto God and saying, please bless me. And he's stronger for it. That's good. If we feel strong and competent and capable, the danger is it can lead to a self-dependence. I'm not saying it's wrong to be strong and capable of those sorts of things, but it can lead to a self-dependence, which can actually be a problem when we need to recognize our dependence upon our Heavenly Father. That process can take a while in us. It did with Jacob, didn't it? How much had he gone through before he could get to this point? Before he could really surrender himself and say, I need you, Lord. But that's what happened. So do you see the two sides of Jacob here? There's this persevering, carrying on side that he's got, but also this surrendering and trusting the Lord. And that Hosea 12 quote I said, described it in both ways. He struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favor, his blessing. You see both sides there. Two prongs. Remember, it's often in loss that victory comes in God's economy. Think of the cross. That looks like the loss. Jesus losing his life, but that's the very victory of God. Jacob realized that here. I pray that he might be a good example for us this morning in both those two prongs, that we'll keep persevering. If you're finding things tough this morning, difficult, please keep going. And part of you being able to keep going will be knowing that in your brokenness, the Lord will be faithful. He will keep you strong and keep you faithful. And I pray that those two different prongs, which sound kind of antithetical, actually work together for us in our lives as we seek to live and follow him. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to see this wrestling match, this odd wrestling match, and think about what it means for our lives. Father, I pray that we might take a leaf out of Jacob's book here, that you would help us be people who are robust and persevere and keep going even when things are difficult, but that we wouldn't just do that in our own strength, but that we would surrender knowing that we are reliant and dependent upon you and rejoicing in the fact that you are our Heavenly Father who has us in your hands and will not let us go. Father, I pray that both those may be an encouragement and an inspiration for us, so that we may follow you more closely. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.